Well, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We begin this morning our journey through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I do hope you heard what I just said. Our emphasis will be on the seven letters to the seven churches, not the entirety of John's revelation, even though we will look at it. We'll start this morning, Revelation 1, with what we'll call looking back. I believe we look back at what John knows to be true about who Jesus is. Then we'll look at what I would call is looking around, the seven letters to the seven churches, looking at the things that are. And then we will look just briefly at the things that will be, which is the prophetic portion, looking ahead. This study is by nature a great study to begin following our journey through Genesis. In Revelation, so many of the truths that were revealed to us beginning in Genesis that continue throughout the Word of God kind of find their final fruition in this book. In Genesis, there is the marriage of the first Adam, Adam and Eve. In Revelation, there is the marriage of the last Adam, Jesus and his church. Genesis describes the first Adam and his wife Eve in a beautiful paradise reigning over the earth. Revelation describes the last Adam and his wife, the church, in a perfect paradise to come reigning over the universe. Genesis tells us how man lost his chance to eat of the tree of life. Revelation finally shows him eating of it. In Genesis, God created the sun and the moon, the day and the night. In Revelation, we see Christ rendering those things no longer necessary. In Genesis, we see the beginning of heaven and earth as we know them. In Revelation, we see their ending and the creation of a new heaven and earth. In Genesis, we're told of man's first rebellion against God. In Revelation, we see his last rebellion. In Genesis, we see the tragic sorrow of sin. In Revelation, we see the end of sorrow. In Genesis, we see the first death. In Revelation, we see the end of death. In Genesis, we see the beginning of the curse. In Revelation, we see the end of the curse. In Genesis, we see the first sacrificial lamb. In Revelation, the lamb once slain is on its throne. In Genesis, we're introduced to the enemy and the prophecy of his final doom. In Revelation, we see that doom fall. In Genesis, we see the old earth purified through a flood. In Revelation, the new earth is purified through fire. In Genesis, man's first home is beside a river. In Revelation, man's eternal home is beside a river. In Genesis, we find man's first city, Babel or Babylon, built. In Revelation, Babylon is destroyed, and God's city, the New Jerusalem, is established. And as we saw just a few weeks ago in Genesis, it ends with a believer in Egypt lying in a coffin. Revelation begins or ends with all believers alive forever well, reigning in eternity. So I think it's a great book to move into after Genesis for those reasons and 100 more. But please hear my heart just a little bit. We are not going to linger. We're not going to dive into all the speculation, which unfortunately, in my opinion, captures so many people who want to look at the book of Revelation. We aren't going to get sidetracked. We're going to focus on the obvious. I don't believe this is a complicated book. Oh, there are prophetic portions that are impossible for us to understand, and I don't think we will understand them until they're fulfilled. But in general, this book is very easy to understand. There is a clear word to the church today in the book of Revelation. There are things that we need to hear as a body of people as we prepare to move into our new facility, as we launch into what you know we've called a new Genesis at FBC. So we want to keep our eyes on the most important things, the obvious things. It reminds me of a man who phoned the hospital in a state of excitement. He said, my wife is pregnant. Her contractions are 2 minutes apart. The doctor asked, well, is this her first child? The man responded, no, you nut. This is her husband. Keep your eyes on the obvious, okay? Can we do that? That's what we're going to try to do. Don't lose track of it. I heard about a man going to the police academy. He was answering questions on his oral exam. His first question was this: what would you do if you had to arrest your own mother-in-law? He said, well, I'd call for backup. See? That's a man who could keep his eyes on the obvious. And that's what we want to do. And I mean that sincerely with this book, because I've heard so much speculation about the book of Revelation. There are so many people that debate it until they're blue in the face. There are so many rabbit trails people have gone down that they've absolutely lost the meaning of the book. We're not going to fall into that trap. I believe it's very simple. Starting with chapter 1, this is a simple chapter. I think there are three invitations. Now, there's a broad invitation today that we've already explored in our worship time, which is to come and worship. Revelation chapter 1 is an invitation to worship, but there's three other invitations that we're going to look at as we break it down. But first, let's worship together by the reading of Revelation chapter 1. Would you stand with me? Let us look back at what John saw and, most importantly, who John saw. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You may be seated. The book begins, in my opinion, with a simple invitation, a welcome that's extended to every reader of the book. It's an invitation to come and see Christ as he has been revealed in this book. That's why it's called the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There's an uncovering, an unveiling, a manifestation of who Jesus is. And the welcome is to come and see him as he really is. That's a good reason to have church, wouldn't you agree? Come and see Jesus. This is who we are. This is what we're to be about. And this book really explains that so clearly. And the text, I believe, has two very simple ways of breaking this welcome down. Ways that you would find in any normal letter, I believe. There's an introduction here. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that are soon to take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads about the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Again, this is a book that is often hotly debated. There's all kinds of speculation regarding it, primarily chapters 4 through 22. But I want us to focus on the most obvious things. Major on the majors, so to speak. And this introduction makes the book exceptionally clear. We're welcome to come and see Jesus for who he is. Now, people come to this book and, you know, the first thing they want to do is they want to argue about who is John. They want to speculate about who this John is, and there's all kinds of crazy theories out there. Here's the problem. That is wasted time, church. Because here's the reality. It's not about John. It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Do you not see that John is really immaterial? It's the word of God. It's all the word. Now, sometimes it can be fun to begin to learn who God used and why he used them. And I do believe their personalities are exposed sometimes in what even as God breathed the scripture through them. But the reality is John is absolutely, totally secondary to the revelation of Jesus Christ in this text. Jesus is the one revealed and it is his revelation to man. John doesn't really matter. Now, here's the funny thing. Everyone living in the early church who received this letter from John in the island of Patmos knew exactly who this John was. The early history of the church is fundamentally clear. This was John, the beloved disciple who walked with Jesus. We know that. The people who received the letter knew that. About 95 AD, he was on the island of Patmos, John, the beloved disciple. The early church is 100% in agreement who it was. Funny thing is, some 500, 600, 700 years later, man, in his arrogance, not having been there when it was written, began to speculate about who John really was. Were any of y'all there when the early church received this letter? Anyone? Funny thing, wouldn't you think we should accept their idea about who the author was, considering they received the letter from his hand with his signature, and they embraced it as a revelation of Jesus Christ from John? I think we should. The idea that we have some sort of evidence to go back and challenge what the early church knew to be true is ridiculous and arrogant. But yet we do it, and it's one of the ways we undermine the meaning of this book. And yet my advice to you would be, don't get too caught up about who John is, because he really doesn't matter. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't follow the unnecessary rabbit trails. It's the revelation of Christ. So we're reading the word of Jesus himself, and as verse 3 states very plainly, we're blessed if we do. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This verse records the first of 7 blessings in the book of Revelation. I believe its meaning is very obvious. If we read this book, if we hear this book, and if we keep what is written in this book, we will be blessed. Don't ignore what it says at the end of this book, final chapter. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, we take that to be a phrase referring to timing. Time is near. What it really means in Greek is the idea it is urgent. The words recorded in this book are urgent. They must be understood. There is a day when Jesus Christ is coming back. There are things that we have not seen happen yet that are going to happen someday. And it's critical that every member of Christ's bride understand what's going to happen and how Jesus is going to be revealed. You and I need to read and study this book. It's important for us to do so. Of course, we have men today. They weren't there when the revelation was given. But they want to go back and they want to say, well, everything in this book's already been fulfilled. It's past history. I challenge you to read chapters 4 through 22 and find a time on earth when most of those things could have possibly been fulfilled. It's extraordinary apocalyptic language. It hasn't happened yet. And only some 600, 700, 800 years after this book was given to the church did man decide he was arrogant enough to go back and try to call this past history. Don't follow the rabbit trails. Read it as it clearly lays out before us. We're welcome to come and meet Jesus and see him revealed to us. And there is a final revelation that is yet to occur, and we'll look at it as we move along. So there's an introduction, and as with most letters, there is a salutation. Who's he writing to? And who's doing the writing? It says, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. We'll come back to those 7 churches in a bit as he spells it out further. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the 7 spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. want to know why I titled this section Welcome. It's because putting aside the target of the original revelation, which specifically would be the seven churches, every single one of us is extended a beautiful welcome in this text. You go back to it there. It says, grace to you and peace. How many of y'all would say you have no interest in grace or peace? Can you think of two things that you need more desperately than grace or peace? See, those things meet our ultimate need as individuals, as believers in Christ. But just as human beings, we need grace and we need peace. And the text of this letter says, grace to you, peace. It's been extended to you. From whom? From him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It lists for us essentially this invitation to come experience grace and peace from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It's all right there in the text. Grace and peace is this beautiful invitation to us to come and experience what we really need from God. Paige Patterson has put it this way: lasting peace is only found in the work of grace. We've got to know that we're saved and redeemed and forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he did on the cross. He defeated death, hell, and the grave in order to offer us forgiveness if we're willing to admit our need of a Savior. And by understanding that and believing that and trusting that, we experience grace and peace. How many of y'all can say, amen, I've experienced that? So we've got to personalize this. This grace and peace is only extended to those who believe in who Jesus Christ is. And this text is revealing him to us as he is. Come and see. Come and meet him. Come experience this salvation that you are welcome to come into. Experience it personally, profoundly, permanently. The question is, in order to unlock this text as it's meant to be understood, is have you done that as an individual? Have you met him? Because from there, if you come and you see him as he really is and you know him personally, the revelation just gets deeper and richer. We don't have time to plumb all of its depths. We're just going to focus on its high points, as I've already said, the obvious things. But again, don't miss that this text, it's straight from God, I believe. All three understandings of God, as we often see in the Word of God. We mentioned it already, but you see that text is grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Most typically, that refers to God the Father. That's how we see him referred to often in Scripture. The one who is and who was and who is to come. And then it moves on to the Spirit here. It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, I don't believe it's talking about seven spirits. It's seven ways that the Spirit of God is manifested to each of us. This is consistent with Scripture, by the way. Isaiah 11 talks about seven spirits. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's Jesus, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Spirit of God has at least seven works that we all expect to see in our lives. And I believe we need all seven manifestations in a sense of the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord makes us more like Jesus. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. This is who the Spirit is. This is what he does. This is how he is revealed to us consistently in the Word of God. And so we see God the Father in this text. We see God the Holy Spirit in this text. And then it goes to Jesus. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Three very simple but powerful ways to describe Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. What's that mean? It means he's totally reliable. It means that he is what he says he is. It means that he's totally true, that he's altogether righteous. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the faithful witness. He does not change, by the way. Jesus Christ is the same today as he was when he first revealed himself. He will be the same tomorrow. Just because our culture changes, just because we think we're smarter than any generation that's ever come before us, here's the truth. Jesus Christ, as revealed in this word, is totally reliable and can be trusted. And we've got to rest in that. He is the faithful witness. Then it tells us he is the firstborn of the dead. firstborn of the dead. What's it mean? It means that he is the one who went to the cross. And not only did he die, but he was resurrected. He was brought from the dead. And because he died and paid for our sins and defeated death, hell, and the grave, you and I can follow in his steps and defeat death, hell, and the grave. We too can experience resurrection. It's not just talking about eternal life. It's talking about life now. If you are dead and in your sins, guess what? Jesus Christ can make you alive now. Life. Grace and peace comes through experiencing the defeat of our sin. He's the firstborn of the dead. Defeated death, hell, and the grave for each of us. And then it says he's the ruler of kings on earth. Church, he is prophet, priest, and king. And a day is coming when every knee will bow to him. Even those who refuse to admit he's real, even those who refuse to admit his message or his methods or any of those things, he is king. He is ruler over all things. And there are not many ways to heaven. There's one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. That's what John is telling us. And then he just slides into some things that he's done. It says, to him who loves us, don't skip over that. Is it important that Jesus loves us? Church, it's fundamentally important. He loves us as we are. He loves us while we're yet in our sins. He died for us while we were still sinners. He loves you not as you will be. He loves you now. He loves you today. He loves you even as you struggle with your sin. He doesn't want to leave you there, but he comes to you and he extends to you grace and peace right now as you are. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That last little phrase, you know what happens to John? As John is looking at Jesus, as he's seeing this revelation of Jesus, he just naturally begins to worship. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a doxology. I mean, he just begins to praise God, and he punctuates, you know, as we punctuate our prayers. Amen. He's worshiping here because he's just seen Jesus. And he depicts him as the lamb in this text, the Passover lamb in a sense, the one who's shed his blood for us. Revelation mentions Jesus as the lamb some 28 times. Can't escape it. He celebrates our entrance into the kingdom here. He says he's made us kingdom, priest to his God. He sees us most often in this book as children, as heirs, as priests, as the bride. And then he mentions a few more things we can't skip, but we only have time to mention in brief. Listen to verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. He is going to return, church. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, those who rejected him and denied him and crucified him, even those will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Then Jesus speaks, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You might feel like worshiping just a little bit as you read those words. This is our Savior. This is who we're talking about. And we've just had his dependability, his deliverance of his bride, his dominion, his deity. It's all sketched out right before us in 8 very simple verses. Hard to miss, I believe. That is our initial welcome to this text. Come and see Jesus. See him for what he is. And then I believe the welcome moves naturally to the next thing that should occur, and that would be wonder. When you begin to see Jesus Christ as he really is, it should invoke wonder in your hearts. And that's what happens to John. Now, he's going to give us a little detail before he moves into that. Listen to what he says in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, before we get into what he sees and what invokes even more wonder, we got to look at the details here. He tells us up front that he is John, that he's on the island of Patmos, as it says back there, in account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Annals of history are very, very clear. The Roman Emperor Domitian used Patmos as a prison for political and religious prisoners, and John, the beloved disciple, was put there because of his account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wouldn't stop preaching Jesus, and he wound up in prison because of it. And it's while he was there that he wrote this letter. He got this revelation of Jesus Christ. And the implication of what he's saying is, I'm here on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the people he's writing are going to come to understand that the same kind of persecution might happen to them. And I would tell you that we reading this letter, generations later, the same kind of persecution might come to us if we continue to preach the Word of God and share his testimony. That's what John's telling us. And then, interestingly enough, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Many people like to read that and try to make it into some sort of charismatic exercise. It's not what he's talking about. Think about this. He's on an island prison. There's no other indication in the text that he's with anyone. There may be other people on the island, but he's kept in isolation. He's on an island prison all by himself, and it is the Lord's day. And so what does he do? He has church. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's having church. He's worshiping God, and as he's worshiping God, God shows up. Do we ever experience the Spirit of God when we worship God here at First Baptist Church? Don't everybody answer at once. Do you? I pray you do. I hope you do. There are times when I feel like maybe Spirit's been quenched. I blame your sin, but, you know, that can happen. In general, we felt the Spirit of God here this morning, haven't we, as we worship God? If you didn't feel the Spirit of God as we read Revelation chapter 1... you may not know God. But when you worship God, when you come to worship him together, the Spirit will come and meet us. That's what happens to John. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. God shows up. We'll return to the seven churches of Asia a little bit later on, but he gives us a brief sketch. Again, he refers to this area of Asia. It's not really what we think of as Asia today. It's around modern-day Turkey for the most part. But he mentions the seven churches, and they're laid out for us geographically, clockwise, I believe. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But in general, in this part of the text, this wonder, it's not so much, at least to this point, we've been reading not what he saw, but what he heard. Wouldn't you agree? It says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches. Now, if you're sitting in church and you hear from behind you a voice like a trumpet, what are you going to do? You're going to turn around, aren't you? It's human nature that you turn around, and that's what John does. And so that's why the next part of the wonder is we actually look at what he saw. What John saw. He turns. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We'll come back to the idea of the seven golden lampstands because they're a part of our conclusion this morning. But this is why we have this broken down as the section where we talk about wonder. He has just seen Jesus, wouldn't you agree? I made the mistake of asking the first service, who do you think this is describing? Can you miss it? Is there any debate? I don't believe this is confusing at all. If this is not Jesus, I have not a clue who it may be. This must be Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, after all. The book starts with that. So God telegraphs us this also very easily. But then it tells us in this text that John saw one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. It's curious that he would say that, because Jesus Christ used the title the Son of Man frequently when he walked on this earth. At Christmas, we talk about Emmanuel, God with us. Well, when God literally was with us, he was the Son of Man. He came as a man, draped in flesh, and he lived among his people. Jesus loved to call himself the Son of Man. But John says he's one like the Son of Man. See, John knew Jesus as the Son of Man. John was the beloved disciple. We actually have a picture of John sitting at a meal and resting his head on Christ's chest. They were close friends. They lived together. They walked together. He heard Jesus preach. I believe he laughed with Jesus. He prayed with Jesus. He saw him heal. He saw him die. And he saw him resurrected. And we come to this text. And he says he was one like the Son of Man. The implication is it's Jesus, but he's different. He's not like he used to be. He's not the Jesus that walked among us then. He's the Jesus who has been glorified. He's the Jesus who's ascended and is seated beside the Father. This is Jesus in all his glory, is what John is telling us. He's not just a man. He's the Savior of the world. We need to see him as he really is, church. Don't accept those people who say, well, he was just a man. He was just a great teacher. He was just this or that. No, no, no. He is the Son of Man, but he's been transformed. He is something much greater. It says he is the Christ, the very Son of God. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Lamb that was slain. He is the firstborn of the dead. And just let this text fall open before you. He describes him. He says he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. That's not complicated. It's not difficult imagery to understand. It's describing to us priestly garments because he is the great high priest. He has gone on to be with the Father. He's seated at his right hand to make intercession for you and for me. So this Jesus, this Son of Man, is now serving as the great high priest for all his people. Then it says that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Again, I don't believe it's complicated. John is realizing that this Jesus is eternal, that he is the Ancient of Days. He's no longer just a 33-year-old man that lived on this earth, but he is timeless. He's wise. He's holy. Even curiously, it says white hair like white wool. He's lamb-like. There's this implication that he is the lamb, and it's like snow because he is pure. Tells us his eyes were like a flame of fire because nothing is hidden from Jesus. Jesus sees all and knows all, and the fire of a coming judgment is burning in him, and that's why we must read and understand this book. It tells us his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. It's another echo of judgment here, I believe. Bronze can stand the fire. Jesus has passed through the fire, and all those covered by his blood will as well. But if you're not under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if you're separated from him, judgment will consume you. And then it says his voice was like the roar of many waters. I don't know about you, but that always invokes worship to me. His voice like the roar of many waters. I love the sound of running water. Not just coming out of a faucet. I'm talking about anybody ever go to Cedar Falls at Pettigene when the water's really gushing? And as soon as you get across that little bridge and you start that last mile down to the falls, you begin to hear the water running. Anybody go to Dardanelle Lock and Dam when it was flood time back last year and the gates were just rushing with water? You couldn't even hear yourself think standing down there. Well, that's how God's voice sounds. That's how the voice of Jesus Christ sounds. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. His voice resurrects the dead. Lazarus, come forth. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not just one member of the dead been resurrected by Jesus, but when Jesus speaks at the fulfillment of this book of Revelation, all the dead will rise. And more importantly for you and me, I believe, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you know Jesus, you should know his voice, and you should obey his voice. Now, we're going to skip. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. We'll come back to that, because again, it's wrapped up in our conclusion. A couple other descriptors here. Tells us that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Not complicated. We know what that is. It's described for us elsewhere in the Word of God, Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the Word of God. They are one and the same. This movement today, this idea that, well, you can have Jesus, but you've got to jettison the Word because it's no longer relatable to our culture and it's out of style and God didn't know this or God didn't know that. It is absolutely condemned by the very Word of God itself. Jesus Christ is the living Word. You can't have the Word without Jesus. You can't have Jesus without the Word. Finally, it says, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Malachi 4:2 says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's going to be the sun, all the light we need. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Anybody feel like leaping as you see Jesus? I don't know how to leap like a calf, but maybe it invokes a little bit of that kind of response, and yet that's not what John did. Look what John did. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. It's the touch of Jesus. How he's God, but he's so intimate with his people. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. John's response, I believe, is the right response to a real encounter with God. We see it in Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died. We see it in Ezekiel multiple times. We see it in the book of Daniel. We see it in Job 42 when Job repents. We see it in Paul on the Damascus Road. We see it clearly even in the book of Hebrews applied to the early church. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's what we should do when we see a revelation of Jesus Christ. And John offers him acceptable worship in this text. He falls at his feet in wonder at his magnificence. I believe that's the response that this chapter should awaken in our hearts, because he is the first and the last. He is the living one. He is the one who died and is alive forevermore. He is the one with the keys of death and Hades. And every single one of us in this room are accountable to him, and he is worthy of our righteous worship. Amen? It's the welcome and the wonder of this text. But it finishes with something very, very practical. It finishes with a call to work. Work. Jesus says to John, write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. John has work to do. He's to write these things down. The things that he's seen, I believe that's Christ himself. The things that are, I personally believe that those are the seven letters to the seven churches that we will look at over the next 7 weeks. And the things that are to take place after this, which are the prophecies of chapters 4 through 22. Okay, that's how the book breaks down. Very, very simple. The things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. Looking back, looking around, looking ahead. That's the task that John is assigned by God. And I believe it's the same task for you and me. We've experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ. If you've experienced him, then our task, maybe it's not to write it down, but it's certainly to tell others. It's to go and tell. Amen? That's why we're in Acts 1:8 church. That's who we're supposed to be about. We have work to do, and it's proclaiming Jesus to those around us. It's to tell. Now, there's a further extension here to John. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We're going to see in the weeks ahead that John is given very specific instructions for these seven churches. Talks about the seven angels. I believe the simplest reading of the text is an idea that there are, in a sense, these guardian angels that look out over churches, that protect churches, that guide churches, that are with them. seven angels, seven churches, and then the seven lampstands of the seven churches. These seven specific churches are going to be given very specific instructions. They're going to be challenged by what God has to say to them. And I believe as a church today, even 2,000 years later, we're to receive these instructions and apply it to our hearts and see what we might learn from them. Because we as a church are also to bear light in our culture, in our community. Paige Patterson said the church is like a lamp, a receptacle that is to give light in the darkness. However, like a lamp, the church is helpless to fulfill its mission without fuel. If we're not in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, when are we ever going to be in the Spirit? And without the Spirit, church, we have no fuel to provide light in the darkness. We do no one any good. This is true of churches. This is true of believers in Jesus Christ. If we live in such a way as to run from God, as to run counter to His plan, we have no light. We're not doing Him any good. We're not testifying to Him in our culture. We're plunged into darkness. And I believe there's a deeper layer in this text as he talks about the seven angels and the seven churches and their lampstands. I believe the number seven is a number of completion in the Word of God. I believe these seven churches, although they're very real churches with real problems, we're going to study them week by week. I believe they typify the overall struggle of the church, the bride of Christ. I believe what they struggled with in the first century is the same kind of things we struggle with in the 21st century. I don't believe anything's changed. I believe they're very, very typical. And we're going to learn from them. We're going to see ourselves disciplined through them. We're going to be challenged. And I believe there's a potential that we can be purified and we can be healed if we will listen to this revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do over the next 7 weeks. Are you with me? I hope you're up to it. I hope this is what you want to have happen. I hope you understand that, simply put, this book is a call or a welcome to come to God, to come and see Jesus Christ as He really is. I believe that should invoke wonder. And then I believe when we embrace that welcome, we enter in and we begin to see Him as He is, and it invokes wonder in our hearts, then we have work to do. That's the way this text lays out. It's also the right response for God's people. We're going to have a time of invitation if our musicians will come. Anybody here never experienced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? See, the good news of Revelation chapter 1 is you're welcome to come. You've just heard who He is. You understand who He is today. It's simple. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the one who died and lives forevermore. He defeated death, hell, and the grave for you to pay for your sins if you will trust Him as your Lord and Savior and repent of your sins. You are welcome to come. That's what God's Word tells us in this text. So you're welcome. This is a time of invitation where you can respond, but also see what the beauty of the time of invitation. Sometimes we don't explain what we're actually doing is. There's a second response for His people, and that would be wonder. I pray there's been something in the Word of God that caught your attention, that invoked worship in your heart. Maybe you just need to stand as we get ready to stand here in a moment, and you just need to reflect on how good God is. You need to reflect on His wonder. That's what the time of invitation is for. And then the third thing is, it's time to work. Maybe you've been looking for a place to plug in and connect and go to work. Well, this is what this time's for. Maybe First Baptist is where you feel called. This is your time to respond and go to work right here at First Baptist Church. Welcome, wonder, work. Let's stand and respond to Him.